If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn now, if you will, to the book of John. And I think it would be well for us to begin at verse 6, and we will possibly get to verse 13, but our time this morning is extremely limited. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power. Possibly it would be a little bit more correct to read it authority, to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the privilege of being together once again as pastor and people. How we ask that as the word of God is ministered this morning, that it shall have tremendous light and power. Oh, how we pray that we'll penetrate the deepest, darkest recesses of our hearts with illumination. How we pray that those who might be part of our company, who have never made a life commitment to thee, might find this the golden moment of that great decision. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. John has just told us that Jesus Christ is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Man, as distinguished from everything beneath him in the earthly creation, has this element of light. For example, man is the first and the only being created who can look back into the face of the God who made him and commune with him. Every man who has ever been born into the world received light. Not a single man on this earth, be he ever so steeped in heathenism, is without light. In the breast of every man, there has been placed a God consciousness, so that every man, as the apostle so clearly delineates it in the first two chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, is without excuse. Something inbred, inborn, intuitive in man tells him there is a God. In all the history of ethnology, this is the common characteristic of every people who have ever lived or who do live on planet Earth. There is also, strangely, the consciousness in man everywhere, no matter how primitive, that somehow the world is geared to a moral order. And in the spirit nature of man, the consciousness exists, though it may vary as to its interpretation, that there is a distinction between what is right and what is wrong. Sometimes we call this the strange holy ought. That light, the darkness, has never extinguished. It is everywhere, but men have not walked in it. Interestingly, no man was ever born an atheist. Atheists are not born, they are self-made men. The Bible declares, "The fool saith in his heart, there is no God." And of course, the Bible is not talking about the man who says there is no God. It's talking about the man who's a pragmatic atheist, who full well knows there is a God, but lives as though there were none. If there had never been a Bible, there would still be no excuse for a man to be an atheist. For every atheist was born with the intuitive light that every other man has known. There is nothing wrong further with the revelation of God, but there is something radically wrong with man. It is not a question of the absence of light. There is plenty of light, but men have consistently abused it and refused it. Bishop Ryle, many, many years ago, pointed out the fact that the ninth verse says, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." The adjective true has here at least a fourfold reference. Christ is the true light as the undeceiving light. Satan himself, we're told by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:14, is transformed into an angel of light. But he appears, as we know, only to deceive. But Christ is the true light in contrast to all the false lights that are in the world. Secondly, as the true light, our Lord Jesus Christ is the real light. The real light in contrast from the dim, shaded light which is conveyed, for example, through the types and the shadows of Old Testament ritual. Thirdly, as the true light, our Lord Jesus Christ is the underived light. There are lesser lights that are borrowed and reflected, as, for example, the moon from the sun. But the light of Jesus Christ is his own essential, underived glory. Then fourthly is the true light. Christ is the supereminent light in contrast from all that is ordinary, mundane, and common. As the apostle says in his great resurrection chapter on the resurrection of the body, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another of the stars. But you see, all other lights pale before him who is the light. What a testimony it is to the darkness of the human heart, the human conscience, the human mind, the fallen state of man in his moral rebellion, that it was necessary for God to specifically send a man born of the dust of the earth to go before his son to direct other men's attention to the fact that this Son of God is indeed the light of the world. We know nothing comparable to it. When we turn a light on in a room, darkness disappears. But not so when Jesus Christ came into the world. Think of it. He, the light of the world. He who made the blazing sun. He who is responsible for all the astronomical phenomena that our eyes can see. He who is responsible for the fact that the sun heats and warms our little planet Earth. When he came, it was required that a man be sent before him to tell the rest of us that he is the light of the world. Now John takes us a step further, and he tells us that this one who is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world was coming into observation, was coming into focused visibility, was coming into corporeality. This refers, of course, to the fact that the cosmic God invaded the stream of history in human form and lived among men for 33 years. That's what John means when he says tersely, he was in the world. God made himself known in creation. God has made himself known, in a sense, in providence. God has made himself known dramatically in Revelation. But the incarnation, the inhumanation of God in the person of Jesus Christ was the sublimest manifestation of God the world has ever known. The glory of the Lord that shone about the shepherds on that first Christmas was the miraculous effulgence, which the rabbis interestingly called the Shekinah. This miraculous light, for example, was a lambent flame in the bush which burned but was not consumed. It was this Shekinah that went before Israel in a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. It was this Shekinah that flooded the glory of the Temple of Solomon with an unendurable brightness. And evidently, it was this Shekinah glory that those shepherds saw that night in the Bethlehem hills. It was a radiant cloud which enfolded the ascending Lord. And evidently, it will be the canopy over the great white throne on which he will one day sit to judge the world. Well might this effulgent brightness appear in glad homage to the Incarnation. There has ever been in the glory of the Shekinah an ever-increasing light, for Christ is the true pillar of cloud to guide his church through the world to her triumph and her glory in heaven. Interestingly, there has ever been a progressive revelation with regard to the person of Christ. He was the Shiloh in Genesis, the I Am in Exodus, the star and the scepter in Numbers. In Deuteronomy, he is our rock. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's hosts. In Job, the Redeemer. In Isaiah, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Father of eternity, the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he's the Lord, our righteousness. In Daniel, he's the coming Messiah. In Zechariah, he's the branch. In Haggai, he's the desire of all nations. In Malachi, he's the messenger of the covenant, the son of righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. Interestingly, there is also a progression in the theophanies of Christ through the Old Testament. These are pre-incarnation appearances of Christ. It was he who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. It was he who appeared to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host. It was he who appeared to Gideon while he was threshing corn and who saluted him with the words, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." There were many temporary theophanies before the great inhumanation of God took place in the feed trough in the inn at Bethlehem. Thus you see, the incarnation is the sublimest revelation of eternal love that man has ever known. In his marvelous description of our Lord, as the Apostle Paul speaks of the mind of Jesus Christ in the second chapter of Philippians, he represents Christ as not grasping and holding his conscious equality with God in the interpersonal relationship of the Trinity, but is emptying himself and taking the form of a servant. This was the first step in his downward plunge. After the incarnation, there came Gethsemane with its terrible cup, Calvary with its cross. God, in his eternal, limitless, unspeakable love, gave the world its crowning manifestation when his only begotten and well-beloved Son became the child of Mary and thus dwelt in human flesh. Jesus Christ is the only perfect revelation God has ever made of himself to man. And if you look at him through Christ, you will know what kind of a God he is. See, Jesus Christ, for example, moved with compassion for the restless multitude who were like sheep without a shepherd, and that is God. See him weeping and sobbing in compassionate pity over Jerusalem, and that is God. Did you hear him speak to blind Bartimaeus? You remember the disciples said, "Be quiet, you beggar," but Jesus said, "Bartimaeus, receive thy sight," and that is God. Did you hear him speak to the poor woman of the scarlet world with the weight of sin upon her soul? The self-righteous crowd wanted to stone her, but Jesus said to her, "Doth any man condemn thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And he said, "Go in peace and sin no more." And that is God. Did you hear him on the cross praying for the howling mob that plied the crucifixion hammers against his lovely hands and feet? That is God. Read the story of his wonderful life, full of tenderness and compassion and forbearance. And if you want one word to characterize his life, write one word, and the one word has four letters, and the word is love, and write it from the beginning to the end. And that is God. He was in the world. And the reason that he came was that he might make an atonement for sin, that he might die for you and for me. He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." No wonder the writer of Hebrews says in retrospect, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." John says, "And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins." Everything Jesus ever said or did was preparatory to his death. He knew that his teachings wouldn't keep anyone out of perdition. For men had enjoyed exalted expressions of ethics before and had persisted in sin. He knew that his example wouldn't keep anyone out of the world of waste and loss, for men had witnessed previously examples, but had persisted in sin. He knew that the demonstrations of supernatural power would never keep anyone out of hell, for there had been miracles before and men had persisted in their folly. Therefore, the infinitely wise Son of God came to die. And so on Skull Hill, God made him, the scripture says, who knew no sin, to be the sin offering for us all. There, divine and deathless love tell us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're told he was manifested to destroy the work of the devil. And in his triumph, he has destroyed the death-dealing power of sin in human life. John tells us that Jesus Christ came that you and I might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Oh, what a value Jesus Christ places upon your soul and mine. "How much better is a man than sheep," said Jesus one day in exclamation. Yes, how much better. The cosmic God would never have sent his Son into our world. He would never have made the dark earth bright with the shining star of Bethlehem for all the gold and the diamonds this world could ever yield, nor for the sheep on 10 million hills. But he did it for you and he did it for me. And if that perpendicular eye within you that never changes, that is the real you, that soul, is of such infinite value, should it not be also valued in your sight? And that's exactly what our Lord was talking about when he said, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Your soul is of such inestimable value that it was worth the death of the God-man on a Roman cross. Next, we read that the world was made by him. We've already talked about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator, that he was the one who laid the foundation of the earth, that the heavens are the work of his hands, that all things created in heaven, whether they be visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Long before a star was ever made, or a grain of sand, or a flower was fashioned, he was God. the same God whom the shepherds beheld amid the malodors of the stable in Bethlehem is seen in the opening chapters of Genesis creating the heavens and the earth. He speaks, and out of the darkness flashes the light as millions of suns burst in brilliant flame. He speaks, and the firmament unfolds its wonderment. The mountains lift their lofty heights, and the valleys unfurl at his feet. He speaks, and the sun radiates, the moon beams, and the stars shine like diamonds across the blue of the sky. He speaks again, and birds sing. The earth moves with living things. And then to crown the glory of his creation, he forms man out of the dust and breathes into him the breath of life. And lo, a creature in his own image beholds his blessed face. Truly, the world was made by him. Think of it. The Christ who was born of woman, who walked the dusty roads of Samaria, the green hills of Galilee, who knew the experience of weariness and sorrow and suffering, is the creator, the sustainer, listen carefully, of the entire universe known and unknown. The third fact, the world knew him not. He was there from the very beginning, ruling, ordering, governing the whole of creation. He gave to all life and breath. By him kings reigned. Nations were increased or diminished. Yet men knew him not. Men honored him not. As the apostle tells us, men worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. They still do. Well may the natural heart be called wicked. He came not to judge but to save. He appeared not as a haughty despot, but as a man, holy, harmless, pure, undefiled. But the world never recognized him. Full of their own schemes and pursuits, they thought nothing of him, and unspeakably tragic is this. Yet something even more pathetic follows. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. If the world knew him not, they are charged with willful ignorance. Believe me, it is willful ignorance. I was conversing with a PhD in political science this past week, and sometime I'll share with you the conversation that I had with two men from the Pacific University. But what was interesting to me was this man who, as an academician, was well-versed in his particular science. He nevertheless had never read the Bible, and he had never read a single book on Christian evidence in his entire life. He was willfully ignorant. But Israel, in receiving him not, is charged with unbelief. Yea, with a positive, outright, overt refusal of him. He came to the very people whom he had brought out of Egypt and purchased for his own. He came to those whom he had separated from other nations and to whom he had revealed himself by his prophets. He came to those who had read of him in the Old Testament scriptures and seen him under the types and the figures of their very temple services and professed to be waiting for his coming. And yet when he came, these were the ones who received him not. They not only rejected him, they despised him. And at last, with unbelieving Gentiles, they murdered him. Instead of welcoming the heavenly visitant, they drove him from the door and at last attempted to banish him from the earth. Who would have supposed that the people whose believing ancestors had lived in the expectation of the appearance of the Messiah would reject him when at last he came into their midst? Yet it was so. This very fact was expressly foretold by their own prophets, that he should possess neither form nor comeliness in their eyes, and when they would see him, there would be no beauty in him that they should desire him. We should not have wondered if he had turned away from such ingratitude in disgust. Yet what indescribable, inexhaustible love he manifested when he remained on earth in order that he might go to that Roman rack and die, as the Holy Book tells us, the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile us to God. In the light of the Old Testament scriptures, the nation should have welcomed him with open arms. He should have been welcomed like a king coming to his own. By the way, the first "his own" is in the neuter. The second is personal. We read he came unto his own things, and his own people did not receive him. In other words, he came into his own world, the world that was the result of his own creative power. Interestingly, he came to his own country, his own city, the city of Jerusalem. He came to his own temple. "In thy sanctuary every whit of it uttereth his glory," said David. He came unto his own things, but his own people, the people who had been supposedly and presumably waiting for him for all these hundreds of years, never recognized him when they came, and they received him not. Dr. Barclay says there is all the pathos in the world in the simple saying, "He came unto his own, and his own gave him no welcome." It happened to Jesus Christ long ago. It is happening yet. The late Dr. Ironside evidently visited the city of Nazareth many, many, many years ago, and he said, "I remember as my wife and I were walking down the streets of Nazareth, we were appalled by the dirt and the filth, the unclean children playing in the open sewers that were running down the sides of the street," and by the way, that condition is unchanged. And he said, "As we were walking along, my wife began to weep, the tears were streaming down her cheeks, and I said, 'My dear, what is the trouble? Are you ill?' She replied, 'Oh, no. But I was thinking of Mary and Jesus, Mary bringing up her holy child in a place like this, for it must have been worse than it is now.'" Said Dr. Ironside, "You know how many of those Oriental cities are vile and terrible. Some of you think you've smelled terrible things in America, but unless you've visited the Orient, you haven't smelled anything yet. But Jesus grew up in the midst of filth and vileness like a pure white lily coming up from muddy, contaminated water at the bottom of a lake. Jesus, the pure Jesus, the Holy One. He was in the world, the creator of all things, and they knew him not." In fact, we remember that people said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He made their tables and chairs. He fitted the framework of their doors and windows. And nobody realized that God was walking in their midst. Until by and by he went to a cross and died for our sins. And they laid him away in a tomb. And on the third morning he burst the bands of death and arose in triumph. But listen, he is never to be humiliated again. He is the head of a new creation of those who have trusted him and who are one with him in the inexorable eternal promise of resurrection life. Notice then the privilege of those who receive him. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name." How thankful we should be for some of the conjunctions of Scripture. "But." God is never defeated. Solomon said, "The counsel of the Lord shall stand. The marvelous condescension of the Son was not in vain. If the vast majority of the Jews did not receive him as Messiah, there were at any rate a few who did. And to them he gave the privilege of being sons and daughters of God. He adopted them as members of the Father's family. He reckoned them as his own brothers and sisters, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He conferred upon them a dignity which was ample recompense for the cross which they had to carry for his sake. He made them sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. Privileges like these are the possession of all in every age who in simple faith receive Jesus Christ as the Lord of life and the only Savior. They are the children of God. They are born again by a new and spiritual birth. They are adopted into the family of the King of Kings. Few in number, despised by the world frequently, they are cared for with infinite love by a Father in heaven who, for the Son's sake, is well pleased with them. In time, he provides for them everything that is good. In eternity, he will give them a crown of glory that will never fade away. Faith in Christ gives us who believe a title to the presence of God to assure us that this has nothing to do with environment or heritage. We read, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are not God's sons by natural birth. Jesus said to a certain group in his day, "Ye are of your father the devil." Of all who have experienced the miracle of regeneration, the apostle says we were at one time children of wrath. We were born with the disposition to sin. In order to become sons of God, we have to be regenerated. And so the simple statement is, as many as receive him. No matter whether they be Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, illiterate or learned, to them is given the power or the right or the privilege to become sons and daughters of God. This, you see, personal commitment in the reception of Jesus Christ is what we might call beautifully the human side of salvation. This is what is required of us in our moral aberrations, our failures, our sins, our need for the catharsis of divine cleansing. The divine side is the new birth and the taking place of this great, tremendous regenerative experience is not because of blood. That means that even if your parents were two of the best Christians that ever lived, you cannot give yourself the life of God. You cannot communicate divine life. You cannot receive the new nature from them. It is only God who can do that. You are not a child of God by the right of blood. It is not a matter of heredity, for regeneration does not run in veins. In no sense whatsoever do believers derive their birth or standing from physical or biological causes. Nor are we regenerated by the will of the flesh, carnal desire. You cannot simply make yourself a Christian by your own determination. It is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. The will of the natural man, interestingly, in its egocentricness is opposed to God, and man has no will Godward until he has been born again. No man becomes a Christian simply by saying, "From now on, I am a Christian." That does not make you a Christian. You must come to God as a sinner in desperate need of divine forgiveness and receive Jesus Christ. And when the Spirit of God invades your life, a marvelous transformation takes place, and you become a Christian by that miracle, and you receive a new life. It's not just trying to be better, but letting God make you into something you never were before and never can become by any power of your own. nor are men regenerated by the will of man. No one on earth can make you a Christian. People imagine some minister or priest can make a Christian of them by baptism or sacraments, but that is not true. You must be born again. The new birth is not brought about by the well-meaning efforts of friends or by the persuasive powers of a literate preacher, but of God. That great, tremendous miracle of regeneration is a divine work that God does. It's accomplished by the Holy Spirit applying the truth of the Word of God in living power to the human heart. The reception our Lord met with during the days of his earthly ministry is still the same. The world knows him not. Israel receives him not. But a little company do receive him, and they become the heirs of eternal life. I was reading in the early hours of this morning how C. Peter Wagner, who's the expert on world missions at Fuller Theological Seminary, said, it's wonderful to know that 55,000 people a day become Christians. He speaks not only of a third world, the Africa, the Asian, the Latin countries, most of those who live south of the 30th parallel north, the third world, but he speaks of a fourth world. And the fourth world is those who do not know the living Christ. And he says 148,000 a day are added to that fourth world. What a glorious truth it is, however, to everyone who humbly receives him, he gives the privilege of becoming the sons and the daughters of God. Oh, what a gospel, what a message for a world in darkness. I like very much what the eminent surgeon, father-in-law of Billy Graham, the late Dr. L. Nelson Bell, said. Listen, history shows us that nations rise and fall primarily because of what they do about God. Civilizations have come and gone not because of outward attrition, but because of internal disintegration. And spiritual and moral values have been neglected because men knew not God nor the saving power of his Son. Today we see the dangers of militant aggressiveness and ever-active godless ideology, which we know as communism. But what we as individuals and as nations have to fear far more is neglecting so great salvation offered in Jesus Christ. In other words, let pessimism be based on our failure as individuals and as a nation to live up to the privileges and the opportunities which are ours. On the other hand, we Christians should exhibit for all the world an optimism which centers in Christ himself and in the knowledge that God never fails his own. Only a Christian has a right to be optimistic. Only a Christian has a just cause for lighthearted laughter. We know to whom we belong, and we have his presence now and the certainty of living with him in the future. Such confidence can bear its own mute witness to those who do not themselves possess it. This witness should not be an attitude of smug complacency. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, are the words that should be an impelling motive for Christian work and witness. In fact, how can we keep silent when we know the one who not only knows the future, but who also keeps the future in his hands? It is something too good, too wonderful to keep to ourselves. It is the good news. In fact, it's the only good news there is on this earth. It's the good news which is the gospel itself. This relationship to Jesus Christ is a personal matter. Oh, how I fear that there are multitudes of people who enjoy certain virtues that the church has to offer, certain symbols for which the church stands, and yet who have never come into a vital, living, personal relationship with Jesus Christ to the point where in the commitment there is a transformed life. But how wonderful it is to know, to as many as do receive him, he gives them the right and the authority to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments, these wonderful moments that we spend not in speculative opinion, such as we hear all week long on radio and television, but the great mighty dictum, thus saith the Lord. Truth that is relevant to every situation and to every time segment of life. And once again, our wonderful Lord, we realize that if we have thee, we have everything we need for time and eternity. And if we don't have thee, we don't have anything. We stand in the midst of the smoke, and we know not what will come. We have no assurance for any tomorrow. But when we have thee, we stand in the light, in the clear, crystal light of revelatory truth. Embracingly as the Lord of life, we experience the miracle of regeneration. And we know that when the sun is ashes and the stars in the night sky have gone out forever, we will be but beginning our eternal life with thee. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,